God, you're the king. And we don't get that very well. We don't see it in our culture. We haven't experienced a kingdom. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth of your word. Open our hearts, God. Open my heart. I want to understand what this means more and more, God. And so I just ask that you would be at work, believing and knowing that you've promised that you would be, that you'd be in our midst and that you would be working in our hearts. So, Lord, work in my heart even now. And for those who are here, God, we just pray for transformation. Pray all this in Jesus, in your wonderful name. Amen. In John 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Who is this Word that is God, this Logos, this divine person who is making things happen? We find out several verses later that it's Jesus. So if we go back to the beginning of our Bibles, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We could say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth through the Word. And God said, through the Word, let there be light. And there was light. In John 1, again, it says, all things were made through him, through this Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him, in this Word, in Jesus Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. God spoke, and light happened. Why did creation listen? You ever thought about that? So let's turn off the lights. Mark, actually, would you get those shades? And if we can get someone in the back to turn off the lights. If you can't, we'll just have semi-light. Oh, I missed one. We're making progress. Why does darkness act the way it does? Darkness exists only where there's no light. So maybe by your feet, there's no light shining there, so there's darkness. This room is dark in part because the lights are out, but when the light turns on, the darkness leaves. Why does light act that way? Why does it do things that way? Because God made it do things that way. We can turn the back ones on. I don't want to be up here just in my own light. Why did creation listen? If we read Genesis 1 and 2, maybe with fresh eyes and fresh thoughts, it shows us the side of God that we're maybe not used to seeing. We've been in a series now for Advent, talking about Christ as prophet, priest, and now king. And in Genesis 1, 2, it's not explicit. It doesn't say anything about crowns or thrones, but the text is very clear. We see God as king. He speaks and things happen. Everything is obedient to his command. He is king of all creation, and also he's king of mankind. He creates Adam and Eve, and he puts them in the Garden of Eden. He even delegates authority to them, something he could only do if he had the power and the authority to delegate anything. They're supposed to care for the creation. And so God, as the king, gives commands. He delegates. He also, as the king, he gives them rules for their protection and their joy. Is it fair for God to do that? Is it fair for him to give them rules? Of course it is. He's the creator. Which also means he's the owner, but we'll talk about that a little bit more later. So what happens next in the story? Adam and Eve, they disobey God. They eat the fruit. They sin. And some people's first response is, well, sin? Well, what's the big deal? They just ate fruit. And Mark talked about this well last week, but I want to reemphasize this. Every sin is at its heart, at its core, is rebellion against God. Rebellion is what Satan did. Rebellion says, I want your stuff and I want you dead. But our culture doesn't really get this because for some, they see sin, well, cheating on a test or cheating on my taxes, that's not really hurting anyone. So you're going to say that's rebellion against God? That's equal to what Satan did? And the answer is yes, because when we do that, as insignificant as our sin might feel to us, we are saying, I'm God. God, you've said this. You've said not to do this. You've said to do this, but I don't care what you think. This is what I think. So that's what I'm going to do. And so every sin is at its core rebellion against God. And I think we need to remember and be reminded of this over and over, because unless we see the weight of our sin, we'll never see the weight of our need for God's grace. So this is what Adam and Eve did. They decided that they wanted to be their own king. They wanted to be able to decide what was right and wrong for themselves. But it was a lie. They thought that they would be free to rule themselves, but in their sin, they were transferred from God's kingdom into Satan's kingdom to become a slave of sin. And not only them, but with them all of humanity. Now, at this point, some people say, well, why am I being blamed for Adam and Eve's sin? I mean, I didn't do that. Well, Adam and Eve represented us as the first man and woman, and they represented us perfectly because we would have failed too. And there's another wrong understanding that our culture has about our goodness. We think we're pretty good. We think that culture messes us up or society messes us up. Well, I have two children, and I've seen what the Bible says about our true nature to be true in them. Sin and selfishness is very natural to us. Our older son, Timothy, will be playing with two cars. Mater and Lightning. He loves the Cars movie, so. He's playing with Mater and Lightning. And Steven crawls over and grabs the table and stands up and sees the toys and reaches for them. And what Timothy does not say, he does not say, I have two. Here, you can have this one. No, they're mine. Go away. Mama, help. Come grab Stephen. Pick him up. After natural disasters, some of the first things that happen are looters. We are not naturally good. But God had a plan to bring us back into his kingdom. He promised that one day there would be someone who would conquer Satan. And so this plan started with the people of Israel, the Jews. He formed this people and he rescued them out of slavery. And he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. But like Adam and Eve, Israel didn't want God to be their king. They wanted a human king like the other nations. They, give us a king, was their cry. In 1 Samuel 8, it shows us their perception. They said, we want a king to fight our battles. We want a king to judge us. Now, they were right about what a king was supposed to do, because a king is supposed to judge and a king is supposed to lead in battle, but their motives were wrong and their method was wrong. So first I want to talk about justice. They said, give us a king so that this king will bring justice for us. And there's a desire in all of us for justice. It's cool. It's a God-given desire. When we see something wrong, when we see someone being cheated, when we see someone who's unable to protect themselves being hurt, we want to act. But our longing for justice has also been marred by our sinful nature. And so now we see in our culture, we see it play out in the things that people want justice for is the rainforests or the animals. And we've now taken this sense of justice that God has given us and put it on the wrong things. And so we want justice, but we only want it according to what we think. And so the Israelites say we're the same. They wanted justice, but they wanted justice if my neighbor wrongs me, but they didn't want God to rule their lives. They wanted to still be their own kings. And so we have a wrong sense of justice. And not only that, we're hypocrites. To say it bluntly, sweepingly, sounds a little harsh, but we are. If God only judged us by what we think is right and wrong, we would still miserably fail. Imagine each of us had an invisible necklace on, and on that invisible necklace there was a recorder. A recording device. And each time that we said you should do something or you shouldn't do something, you ought to do that or you ought not to do that, that device recorded it. And when we stood in front of God, he could play back everything that we believed about right and wrong. So this isn't even God's standard. This is just my standard. If he did that and then started playing all the times where we didn't even listen to our own standard, we would be condemned. We teach our children when they're driving, you should drive the speed limit. You shouldn't speed. You should obey the law. You should be safe. But do you speed ever? Do you California stop ever? And so we are hypocrites. And so our sense of justice is skewed, and it's skewed by our own brokenness. Now, what is true justice? The Romans Road is a series of verses in the Bible that kind of shows us our condition as people. In Romans 3:10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So none of us are actually good. But not only are we not good, that doesn't mean that we're like neutrally okay. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 6:23 it tells us what the wages of that sin is. The wages of sin is death. And so because God is king, he will execute justice. Those who hate him and live like they want to be dead will be separated from him. Now, we need to address another cultural misunderstanding, because as much as we think the culture around us doesn't affect our thinking, it does. Our culture thinks that executing justice is unloving. Culture thinks love equals acceptance. Now, by doing that, by saying love equals acceptance, we've cheapened love, because in order for true love to exist, hate has to exist as well. I love babies. I therefore hate abortion. I hate it when babies are killed. So could I say that I love babies but not hate abortion? For love to exist, for true love to exist, hate also has to exist. So what is true love? Love is moving people toward a right relationship with God, which doesn't always work with acceptance. When my son grows up, if he's like me, he'll probably like video games. I used to do a lot of gaming. What if I saw in my son that his love for video games was becoming idolatry? That video games were replacing God in his life. What's the most loving thing I can do? Should I accept his sin? Because love accepts. Will that help him move closer to God? No. So I show him that that is sin and he needs to turn away from it. But that's not very nice. And he's not going to like it. But it's love. Proverbs says that folly is in a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far. I love my kids. I want them to have self-control. So self-control is good. Self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. Lack of self-control can land you in jail for road rage. So I want my kids to have self-control. But can I nice them into self-control? Can I accept them into self-control? No, because true love also executes justice. And so our culture often bases love on how people feel about what I do to them. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about how a wrong view of something can kill you. And we talked about bloodletting. Bloodletting was something they did as recently as 100 years ago, where if you have a disease or you have a problem, you go to the doctor and they take out some of your blood. And they hoped that it would balance your body's system by removing some of that bad blood. Well, we know that's not true. But what if I found a doctor who was still doing that? Which there probably are in places. So this doctor gets people in and he removes their blood, the very thing that's supposed to help bring life to them. Should I accept him? Accept his practice? Well, no. So love moves people toward the truth. And God loves us. And most people would agree with that. But God also hates our sin, because our sin is killing us. Don't we hate the cancer that's killing our loved one? So our sense of justice is wrong. Now, we said that the people wanted two things from their king. They wanted a king that would bring them justice, and they wanted a king that would fight their battles for them. The second thing, they wanted someone to fight their battles, but they had the wrong battles in mind. We needed a king who could fight the ultimate battle against sin and death. And so we see with human kings the same thing we saw with prophets and priests, that they're totally insufficient as humans. They're sinners, So like us, they have a broken sense of justice. A king would never rightly administer the justice perfectly. And even if they were a good king, they would die because they're humans. They also couldn't solve the problem of sin and fight that battle. And so we needed a different and better king. And God had a plan. He promised this king that would rule with perfect justice. He promised this king that would conquer Satan and sin and fight the battle that we couldn't fight. In 2 Samuel, David says this, "For you, O Lord, have spoken, with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." God made a promise to David that there would be a king who would be in charge forever. In Isaiah 11, actually Isaiah 9, we know this well, a well-known verse, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and evermore." So this king would rule forever. This king would rule justly. In Isaiah 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be the fear of the Lord, and he shall judge not by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor." And so we needed a king who could do that. And so Christ comes onto the scene. Christmas, obviously, is about God becoming flesh. Christ comes onto the scene, and his message is, because he was the prophet, which we talked about the first week, as the prophet of God, he had a message to bring, and the message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. But he was also the king, and so he was proclaiming this new kingdom. In saying that there was a new kingdom, he was also proclaiming that there was one in existence, which we know was Satan's kingdom, which we are all a part. But this kingdom of God would be different. Jesus told Pilate it would be not of this world. It would be governed by a king who cared more about the heart than about actions. But that's a problem for us, because as we've seen, our hearts are broken and wicked and sinful. Jeremiah 17:9 says that they're sick and they're deceitful. So we need transformed hearts, which we've spoken about a couple times the last few weeks. And so God promised this, and this is really cool. In Ezekiel 36, God promised a new and better heart. He said to the people of Israel, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And so this is the language of a kingdom. Laws and obedience. But this is a different kind of kingdom, because it's going to require new hearts. And so if God were to do that, if God were to give us new hearts, that would be cool. I mean, that'd be amazing. But what about God's justice? Don't we deserve death for our sin? And what has God done about that? And so Jesus The weapon that he uses to conquer Satan and death is the cross. And then the Bible says, an interesting thing, the Bible says that God justifies the ungodly. Now, we've talked about justification a little bit, but if you haven't been here, justifying is declaring to be innocent. And not only declaring to be innocent, but declaring to be righteous. So if I start over here as a human, totally sinful, God first declares me as innocent, removing all the sin. But then he goes a step farther and he declares me as righteous. He gives me all of Christ's righteousness. But the Bible says that God justifies the ungodly. How can that be? Can God be just and do that? But the Bible also says that he's just, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. So somehow God can make us right with him without throwing away his justice. Remember the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned, and God did execute justice. But he also made a way for them to be saved. This was through substitution. A lamb died in their place. And as we saw last week, Christ, the great high priest, is also our lamb, who died the death we should have died, who carried the sin that we carry. And so God does that for us in Christ. And that's salvation. That's what we talk about with salvation. God transfers us from the kingdom of Satan into his kingdom. So what now? Some people here perhaps aren't saved, but many are. You've put your faith in Jesus Christ. So what does it mean that Jesus is the king of my life? This is what we call sanctification. In Colossians 1, the Bible talks about creation and says that Jesus, everything was made by him. Now, if I were to make this sheet of paper, I have one more verse on there, so I'm not going to. If I was to make this sheet of paper into a paper airplane, it'd be my paper airplane. I created it, so I would own it. I could do whatever I wanted with that paper airplane. I could crumple it up, or I could throw it. Or God, who made us, also owns us. And this is something we don't understand very well in our culture, but the Bible also says we've been bought with a price, so we are owned by him. Now, Colossians says that everything was made by Jesus, but everything was made for him. And this is different language, and this is what is going to be the heart of what we're going to talk about today, because this isn't just about doing what Jesus commanded. This isn't just about obedience. If we're doing things for him, it's love. It's out of a heart that desires to do that. And so we're not just talking about mustering up our willpower and being obedient. God promised to change our hearts from the inside so that our desire would be for him. But he doesn't leave us alone. It says that he's taking part in the work because he's in us. Now, how cool is that? A king, not just ruling from the outside, bringing laws, but a king transforming our hearts and ruling us from the inside. The question is still why? Why is everything for Jesus? The answer is because he's worthy. Mark referenced The Emperor's New Groove, so I will too. And if you've never seen the movie The Emperor's New Groove, you should watch it. It's a cartoon, so it's family friendly. There's an unworthy king in the beginning of that movie, Emperor Cusco. is very young. I think it says 15 or 16. And everything is about him. Everyone exists to serve him. He lays there, and people put food in his mouth. I mean, it's pretty bad. But he's unworthy because he's not a good king. He's not a righteous king. Everything, it's not about his subjects. It's not for their good. It's all about him. And he's unworthy. He's not God. So he's not worthy to have it be all about him. But Jesus is a worthy king. And if he is, then we worship. We don't just obey. We don't just muster up obedience. We worship. Now, why is Jesus worthy? Jesus is worthy because he made us, first of all. Jesus is worthy because he bought us with his blood. His life, the life of Jesus on earth, shows that he's worthy. He lived perfectly. He never sinned. He did always everything the best for every person to help them see what they needed to see to bring truth. He also earned his worthiness by dying and proved his worthiness by rising from the dead. In heaven, even now, the angels, according to Revelation, are singing a song, "Worthy, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb." Jesus is worthy. And if he is, then we should celebrate that. Now, if there are any here who are unsaved, you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that at the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Everyone in that moment will realize that Jesus is worthy. But for some, it will be too late. Now, this talk of worthiness, this talk of worship, leads us to our application. Because worship is our function in creation. Now, we're going to see application in two parts. We're going to see an inward application, what this should do to our hearts, and we're going to see an outward application, what this should do to our lives. We were made by God with a function. Now, all of creation was. Take a bumblebee, for example. You watch a bumblebee for not very long, and you realize, maybe not completely, but you realize its function. It goes from flower to flower to flower to flower. There's something in its function. Well, God has designed the bumblebee to pollinate flowers. So it does that. That's its function. Caterpillar. I love the brown and black striped fuzzy caterpillars. Anyone with me? I mean, those are cute. Yes, I got like three people. So you have this cute little brown and black fuzzy caterpillar, which will become a moth. But why will it become a moth? Because God made it to function that way. It will do that because God is the king of creation, and he has designed it to do that. So then the question for us, we need to examine, what is our function? If God has designed everything in creation for a function, what is ours? What were we made to do? We were made to rejoice. I want to use this word synonymously with worship. Worship sees something as being really good and wants it and proclaims it and loves it. But rejoicing in does the same thing. We were designed to rejoice in something. We were designed to worship something. And that is God. But we, in our brokenness, in our sin, we will worship whatever we think will benefit us most. We will rejoice in whatever we think will benefit us the most. In Jeremiah 2, God spoke to the Israelites and said this condemning thing. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So God condemns the Israelites for two things: for leaving God as the source of life, the fountain of living water, and not only that, but trying to find life in something else, digging out a hole and pouring muddy water in there and saying, this will bring me life. So the question for us is, where are we going for our joy? Where are we going for our life? Because Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so we go to other things and we get shots of happiness. Our sports team wins. We get a little shot of happiness and we feel good about that, but it doesn't satisfy us. And Christ promises to satisfy us completely, to full and then to overflowing. But Christ brings a different kind of satisfaction. It leaves us wanting more because it satisfies us. Now, that doesn't seem like it makes sense. This is what Tozer says about that. To have found God and still pursue him is the soul's paradox of love. Come near to holy men and women of the past, and you will soon feel the heat of their desire after God. They mourned for him. They prayed and wrestled and sought for him day and night, in season and out. And when they had found him, the finding was all the sweeter for the long seeking. See, with God, he does fully satisfy us, but he does so in such a way that we want more of that. Not as if we weren't filled, but we realize that nothing else we want to satisfy us. And so if we believe that Jesus is that, then that will change us. So that's the inward part. If we are transformed because we see Jesus as so beautiful and so wonderful, then we will worship him and we will celebrate that. And so that leads us to the outward. Celebration happens on the outside. Celebration can happen on the inside. Celebration should happen on the outside. If I think my wife is amazing, which I do, I'm not going to just celebrate that on the inside. My wife's amazing. But I'm going to say in front of all of you that my wife is amazing, that she is a gift of God, and I love her, and I think she's amazing. And now, for having said that, you have a little picture of her. Wow, she must be pretty amazing. Right? So, if God has done this in our hearts, if God has transformed our hearts, and if we see him as amazing, then we will celebrate it. Jesus said that we are lights of the world. We're his ambassadors. He said to go make disciples. We will always celebrate with our lives what we worship in our hearts. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if Jesus is your treasure, if he's the treasure of your heart, your mouth should be speaking about him. And he's given us the weapon that he used to demolish the strongholds of this world. He's given us the message of the cross. And so we should be proclaiming that message. We should be celebrating it, not because we have to, because Jesus is worthy and we are doing it for him. Jesus is the King. He's a worthy King. We have a new year coming up. As Mark said in his Sunday school class, get to know him. Spend time with Jesus. If he's a person, which he is, then he can be known. And if he can be known, he's not known by sitting his Bible, his word, sitting on a book in our shelf, gathering dust. He's known by spending time with him. And so if, and only if, our hearts have been transformed, let's do that. And if you're here and that hasn't happened, please come talk to one of the elders. Come talk to someone. We want to tell you about life, true life, in Jesus the King. Let's pray. God, I see in my own life and confess that I'm no different than the Israelites. I constantly forsake you, God, the fountain of living water, and I search for life somewhere else. God, may it not be this way in my life. May it not be this way in our lives. God, may we seek you alone as the only true source of life. God, may we see you as a worthy King that we want to serve because you are that amazing. God, solidify this in our hearts. Continue to transform our hearts as we see a little more of who you are, Lord, and let what's going on in our hearts, Lord, let the worship of our hearts become celebration of our lives as we magnify you as being the only true source of joy to everyone around us and to this needy and broken world that has no true hope. Spirit of God, we pray that you would do this in our hearts. We rejoice in you, the true King.